All you need is the presence of Jesus in your life to make you whole, whether that be physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, whatever you need in your life. The presence of God is what makes us whole. Well, do you like healing? You think God likes healing? There's a lot in the Bible about healing, isn't there? And that's an awesome thing, that God wants us whole. He wants us healed. He wants to touch our lives and make all things new. In fact, that's what he started out the Bible with. He took the earth which was without form and void, and he made something new out of it. And then in the last chapter of the entire Bible, he said, I make all things new again. Praise God. So that's what God does. He's in the making new business, in the restoration business, in the creation business. And I believe he does that with us physically. Well, I got a pretty interesting message for you today. The Lord dropped this in my heart actually before I knew that I would be taking healing school. But it's encouraging to us. And the title of my message today is, Get Out of Town. How many of you ever heard that phrase before in life? Get out of town. And what is it? It's usually a phrase that is used by people to express disbelief over some news that's being presented to them. It's basically saying, wow, are you kidding me? I can't believe that. Which, interestingly enough, is exactly the point of what I'm going to be making with you today. It is that idea of disbelief and unbelief and the things that have their tendency to creep on the inside of us that hinder us from receiving what God has for us. So I'm going to take you through a few scriptures today that illustrate this to us and show us from the life and ministry of Jesus to the Apostle Peter how an atmosphere of unbelief can greatly hinder what God wants to do in our lives. So we'll begin today in Mark chapter 8. Let's go over to Mark, the 8th chapter. And interestingly enough, we're going to take not necessarily a progression, but a digression from Mark chapter 8. And we're going to go from Mark 8 to Mark 7. And then from Mark 7 to Mark 6. And then from Mark 6 to Mark 5. And we're going to look at a lot of examples that evidently Mark was trying to pound in the inside of us to show us how these things work. Now, in Mark chapter 8, we have a story of a man. It begins in verse 22, a blind man that was brought to Jesus to be healed. And I want you to notice in this story, there's a lot of reasons why this particular account was recorded. And you need to know this, that in the Gospels, with all the people that were healed, where it maybe told us what their name was, what their infirmity was, and how they ended up getting healed, there is a reason, a strategic thing by the Holy Spirit of why these particular accounts of healings were recorded in the Bible. They're here for our admonition, our learning, our instruction, because Jesus healed thousands upon thousands of people. So what was it about these guys that made it so important to inspire these writers to put it in the scriptures? Well, you'll find out today why with this particular man. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, it says, then he, speaking of Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up, say looked up. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on him again and made him look up, say look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, how many of you just noticed that as we read through this example from the life and ministry of Jesus, how many times the town is referred to? Do you reckon the town had something to do with the point of this healing? I can guarantee you, It did. Now, the first thing I want you to understand about this guy was that, of course, we know he was blind, but what we do know about this guy was he was not born blind. And you know how we know that? Because for one, the Bible says his eyes were restored. In order to have something restored, you had to have something given back to you that you once had. Number two, when he saw, after he was prayed for the first time, and he said, I saw men like trees walking, a guy that was born blind wouldn't necessarily know what a tree looked like. So why would he have said that, right? So this guy had something given back to him that he once possessed. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us why he had been made blind, but we do know one of the things that hindered him from receiving his sight the first time, because this is like the only instance in the Bible we have where Jesus ever had to pray for somebody more than once. And that's interesting to me, because we know Jesus had the Spirit without measure. He was supremely anointed. And he was getting results after results after results. But in this particular one, he had to pray for the guy more than once. And I'm going to show you today why he had to do that. Now, we just made reference to the fact that the town is what's being referred to here. Now, what does Mark say the town's name was? Go back to verse 22. It says, then he came to Bethsaida. Bethsaida. Now, the Bible actually gives us some information concerning this town. So hold your finger here and go over to Matthew chapter 11. And let me show you some things Jesus said. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. You know, dear old sweet seeker-sensitive Jesus didn't necessarily always know how to say things that the way the people want to hear it, right? And he was kind of known for that, was just putting it out there just like it was. And here in verse 21, we have some of those woes that were given to certain places and people. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Why? Why was he pronouncing these woes over them? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now go over to Luke chapter 10 and let me show you where pretty much the same thing was being said. Luke chapter 10, and we will look at verse 13. And I'm wanting to establish something to you today because it's going to make the point of why Jesus did the things the way he did with this blind man. Now, Luke chapter 10, verse 13, it says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And he goes on to say, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And then he goes on to say, and you, Capernaum, who were exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Okay? So, twice now we see in the life and ministry of Jesus, he pronounced a woe over this particular town called Bethsaida. So, to me, this answers the question of when this blind man was brought before Jesus, why did Jesus take him out of the town? Well, what was being said about the town before him? Unbelief. They had all kinds of, there were mighty works being done in and around them, yet there was not a strong faith or a great response that was coming as a result of the things that were being done. So in this case, going back to Mark chapter 8, I see Jesus taking this man out of the town because the town was either not worthy or not capable of receiving the miracle that these people wanted this man to have, right? Now, that's powerful to me because what we need to get an understanding of in our life is that there are certain atmospheres, there are certain environments, there are certain people that carry with them unbelief that if we stay in the midst of that, it can keep us from getting what God wants us to have. Now, just as much as there can be the negative side of that, I believe there can be the positive side to that too. Somebody like Judy or Lynn can have such strong faith and they're so inclined to the things of God that they can tilt an atmosphere by going into it with faith. Amen? But it's going to take a majority to do something like that, right? So now, let's go back a chapter. Let's go back one chapter and let's look at another instance that's almost identical to this, and this is the healing of the deaf and mute man. And it's in chapter 7 of Mark, beginning in verse 31. It says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And what did he do? And he took him aside from the multitude and then put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue, then looking up to heaven. Now, what did we just see in the chapter after this? He told the guy to look up twice, didn't he? Now we're seeing Jesus looking up himself, right? To me, I saw the Holy Spirit really emphasizing to me that this is one of the keys for us making ourselves more conducive for a miracle. What are we looking at? What are we focused on? What is our attention being given to? And I'm telling you, we're living in a world today that is wanting so bad for us to give all of our attention to it. From a pastoral perspective, what I see when I look at the condition of the church, and I'm not in any way picking on High Point Church when I say this, I believe it's happening everywhere. I'm talking to pastors in so many different places. But since this COVID thing came in, this pandemic and all this stuff, what I am seeing is there's such a division that has taken place, not only in people's opinions, but in their hearts. People are being divided within themselves. And what it's creating in a lot of people is a lack of priorities to the things of God, maybe giving our attention over to other things, focusing on too many other things, reading other things. And what people don't really know what the devil is doing through all of this is by dividing, he can conquer. And that's the only way in which he can do that. And one of the ways he does this is by getting our attention over on all these things and getting our hearts inclined to all these other things, which nullifies our faith and keeps us from receiving from the Lord. So when Jesus looked up, and when he told this guy in Bethsaida to look up, it's like, get your attention off where you're at right here, and let's put our focus on something else. And by the end of today's message today, we're going to see how we do that and why we need to do that in our life. So this guy, he tells him, Jesus himself looks up and he sighs and says, and this is almost like a guy with a lisp saying this name, Ephphatha, and be opened. And then immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his speech was loosed and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Have you ever noticed how Jesus did that a lot in his ministry? He would heal people and he'd say, don't go tell nobody. Now, most people believe the reason why Jesus did that was because Jesus was trying to not take too much glory and he didn't want to be celebrated and all those kind of things. I don't necessarily believe that's what it was. I believe he was telling them that not for him. He was telling them that for them. Because what did he tell the guy in Bethsaida? He said, don't even go into the town and don't tell anybody in the town. Because you know what we see happen a lot of times? Say you receive a miracle from the Lord. You get touched by the Lord. And then you go home to Uncle Unbelief and Aunt Afraid. And you tell them the great and awesome thing that God did in your life. And what's usually the response you might get? It's not, praise God, he worked a miracle in your life. It's, well, you might come down to earth one day. This just might be mind over matter. It might just be a coincidence. And you will hear a lot of unbelief. And it's not even necessarily if you hear it. It's whether it's there and they don't even say anything. Things like that can hinder what God wants to do in our life. So sometimes when you're getting something from the Lord, you need to do whatever you got to do to keep it, to get it, first of all, and then to keep it in your life. And I believe that's what Jesus was trying to do in these people's lives. Actually, back up to chapter 6 now, and let me show you another instance. And this is one that rakes against the theology of so many different people of what Jesus could do and who Jesus was and so forth. This is when Jesus came back to his hometown of Nazareth. Okay? And notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" So they were acknowledging the fact that he was doing mighty works, signs, wonders, and miracles. But their question was, who is this guy that this is happening through? And notice this, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended with him. Now, offended here does not mean that they had ill will towards him in the way we use the word offended. The word offended just simply means this, to stumble. So by them being offended here, they were made to stumble because of him. Why? What was it that was causing them to stumble? Their over-familiarity with him from a natural perspective and his brothers and sisters and mother and father. Because they knew them so well, they aren't necessarily willing to believe who he is. I'll give you an example of this. By now, I would say that everybody that's here today, maybe not everybody that's online, but everybody that's here today, has come to know me very well. You know, we might have spent enough time together, if we've broken bread together, or just from coming to church on Sunday morning over a period of years, you're going to come to know who I am, and you're going to come to realize and become familiar with who I am. Do you know what's bad about that? That if I have you come up here today and say, "I'm going to lay hands on you and you're going to be healed today," there can be a tendency in all of you who are now familiar with me to have a little bit of unbelief on the inside of you, because yesterday you might have said, "Well, I was around Pastor Trey yesterday and he didn't really smell too good." Or, "I was around Pastor Trey last week and, you know, I just didn't necessarily like what he was saying," or whatever. And because of this familiarity, unbelief can be there that hinders us from believing we can receive from somebody. But do you know something? I can go to somewhere else where they're teaching a healing school just like this, and they have no idea who I am. They don't know me from Adam. And I show up that day, preach the exact same message, show up dressed the exact same way and everything like that, and there might be the capability of me performing more miracles and healings in that environment than we could here today. Why? Because of their lack of familiarity with me. What is the saying in the world? Familiarity breeds contempt. And you know there's a lot of truth to that. Is what you are around, you can become so familiar with that you're not as sensitive to the spiritual and the supernatural. And because of that environment that has been created, guess what? It stunts a lot of different things. To the point to where, if it happened that way to where 90% of the room today are watching us online, if they are so familiar like that and they are offended and caused to stumble as a result of that, and then me and somebody else are gee-hauling and we're trying to really get some results, we might be hindered because of that environment. Now, I'm not picking on us in here today. Don't hear me saying something I'm not, but what I am saying is this is a real issue that, in my opinion, hinders us more than we realize. And the reason why I can tell you this, because I've been to third world countries, and I've preached the gospel there, and I've gone and laid hands on people that didn't know who I was and stuff like that, and I got awesome results. And I've come to find out that when I would go to a place like India and I'm praying over people, just because of that, and this is the only relation they have to me, I see stuff happen. But what I found out is I even see more things happen outside of a church building like this. Yeah. You know, a lot of you are nodding when we say that. As you pray for people on the outside, there's less of the atmosphere that's been, well, I already know that, or I've been prayed for before and it didn't happen. I mean, I can't tell you how many different people I've prayed for. I'm going to say, can I pray for you today? And they say, well, I've been prayed for by a bunch of people, but sure, go ahead. In other words, let's see if you can do something that I don't believe you can do. And we might as well not even pray in a situation like that. No, what did Jesus do? He took them by the hand. He led them out of the town. He took them away from the multitude. He got them alone. He got them away. He got them out of the town. And that's what happened with the guy in Bethsaida. Is that, my opinion, the reason why he had to pray for him twice was because this place was so full of unbelief. Even though he took him out of the town, he prayed for him. He hadn't gotten all the town out of him. And then he had to give him a double dose of the Holy Ghost, amen. And that's when he ended up getting results. But here in Jesus, they're so familiar with him. And notice what it says next. After that, it says they were offended with him, verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. I can't tell you how many people I've told this to that have tried to get their children, their grandchildren, their brothers, their sister, their mother, and their father to come to know the things they know. And they've been trying to tell them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or Jesus himself and trying to get them saved and stuff like that. And it just doesn't seem like it goes over very well. Do you know why? The same principle is what I'm telling you today. It's because they're so familiar with you. And because they've seen your warts and all, they've seen the mistakes you made, people don't tend to have the grace God has of understanding that you can have blown it yesterday and today operate in signs, wonders, and miracles. Right? So this principle of a prophet not being received in his own country, you got to know that, is the tendency is going to be that they're not going to hear you. Now, it doesn't mean you got to be led by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean necessarily that you're not going to get any results. But I will tell you this, that it will be more difficult because of that overfamiliarity with them. So what's the best way to pray? Well, I'm trying to get through to them. They're not hearing me. It's like I'm hitting a brick wall. Here's the best way to do it. The Bible tells us, pray that the Lord will send laborers out for you. Amen? So pray that God will send somebody that they can hear. Now, it might be through television, it might be through radio, it might be somebody knocking on their door, but there is somebody that they're going to have the tendency to receive from. So pray that the Lord would give them those people. And then it says after this, verse 5, look at this. Now he would do no mighty work there. Is that what it says? What does your Bible say? He could do no mighty work there. Except what? That he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And when you look at the word that was used for sick there, it describes minor ailments. Minor ailments. In other words, yeah, Jesus was able to heal the colds and maybe an occasional flu, but seeing somebody's eyes restored and things like that, he could not do it there. Now, like I said, that goes completely contrary to a lot of people's belief system of what Jesus was able to do because he's God. He's the Son of God, full of anointing. How can you say Jesus could not do it there? It's because what we got to understand is things don't happen just because one person's capable of those things happening. Sometimes the environment itself is not conducive for the miracle. And because of that, we might be incapable of doing that. But that doesn't mean we just throw our hands up in the air and say, you know what, que sera, sera. I guess it's just not going to happen if we're just surrounded with unbelief and so forth. No, sometimes we just got to get the town out of us. And sometimes we just got to get out of town. Amen. Now go back one more chapter and let me show you another instance of this. Mark chapter 5. Now Mark 5, you should have something highlighted in your Bible in Mark 5. Because what do we have in this chapter? We got the story of Jairus and his daughter being raised up from the dead. And we got the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Amen. Which I love this. This is like one of the only instances in the Bible where something like this was being conveyed. Where we start off with one story. It starts off with the story of Jairus, where he came to Jesus and said, you know, come, lay your hands on my daughter and she'll be made well and so forth. And Jesus starts heading in that direction. But then what happens? The woman with the issue of blood interrupts the story. Doesn't she? She just comes right in and interrupts exactly the story that was happening there. And what did we learn from that when we've studied that here at Healing School? Is that sometimes in order to get your miracle, you got to interrupt your story. There might be a natural progression of the way things are going in your life and this and that. But you know what? In order to get different results, we got to do things that are different. Right? And that's what happened here. This lady just showed up and said, you know what? I'm not going to be too polite today. I'm not going to just be too considerate of what everybody else wants to do. I'm going to just completely come in and throw another chapter in here and show you how to receive your miracle in your life. Which shows me something. She came, Jesus didn't even know who it was that took their healing during that time. Isn't that amazing? You would think the Son of God would have known. But he said, who touched me? And all his disciples were like, man, everybody's touching you. Everybody's getting their hands over us and putting their hands on you. What do you mean, who touched me? He said, no, somebody really touched me. And it shows us, you're not waiting for God to touch you. He's waiting on us to touch him. And that's when you go in and you take it. But that's not my point. My point is what happens after the lady took her healing. Notice verse 35. Is that when he told her, your faith has made you whole, it says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard that word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And then, notice what it says, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, isn't that interesting? So as he goes to Jairus' house, he didn't let all the rest of his disciples come with him. He only took the three with him. Why do you think he did that? Because I can guarantee you, Jesus knew what it was going to take to get the miracle for this girl. And so what did he do? He took the ones that were closest to him, the ones that were most probably sensitive to the thing that needed to happen, and he took them in there with him. And then it says he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? Notice this, the child is not dead, but sleeping. The child is not dead, but sleeping. This isn't the only time Jesus said this. Do you remember when his friend Lazarus died? He told his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. I go that I must wake him. Have you ever wondered what Jesus meant by that? Why was it that he was not acknowledging the fact that they were dead, as we would, but he would call it sleeping? I don't believe he was trying to make some theological point. You know what I believe he was doing? Sometimes, with words and names that are given to things, there can be unbelief attached to them. I'll give you an example. Say you were going to believe God for your healing. Say you weren't feeling well, there was something not right with you, and you say, you know what? I'm going to go to the doctor to get checked out to find out what I'm dealing with, but I'm believing God for my healing no matter what. So you end up going to the doctor, and the doctor examines you, evaluates you, and what he determines is you've got stage 4 cancer. Okay? How many of you know there's going to be a whole big difference in you, more than likely, in standing for your healing if he comes to you and says, you got cancer and it's all over your body, rather than if he didn't tell you the truth and said, you just got a little bug right now. It's just that. It's just maybe a cold or a flu or something like that. Those two words, cancer versus a flu or cold, is going to make a complete difference in most people in how they're going to believe God or not believe God, right? Why? Because with the word cancer, there is attached with it all the information that we have accumulated in our life. Maybe we had an aunt that passed away with cancer. Maybe we had dealt with cancer before in our life. And all of the different stuff that's going on in the world around us. With that name is attached unbelief. And it's like that with death. It's like the people that come to me a lot and they say, well, I'm believing God to do miracles in my life. I'm believing God that I will raise somebody from the dead. I was like, praise God. You understand that means somebody's going to have to die around you. And that's what I think people aren't necessarily ready for, is if somebody drops dead in front of them, then what's your immediate reaction? Are you still ready? All right, everybody calm down. I've been believing God to raise somebody from the dead, so this is our opportunity. Is that going to be your response? Or is it going to be, let's call 911 right now? You following what I'm saying? What we don't really realize sometimes is when words like death are used, cancer and all these different things, because of the information that we've been embalmed in with, because of that, there can be the unbelief that comes along with those things. So what do we do? Well, we'll get into that here in a moment. But here, he could not do any mighty works in this particular town because of what? What was going on in them? And notice what it says after this. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So that was what the problem was in the town. It was unbelief. But notice what the solution was. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, meaning like he was rotating through them in a circuit doing what? Teaching. He went around teaching them, showing us what? The cure for unbelief is the teaching of God's word. That's what replaces the unbelief with faith, which makes sense with so many other things we look at. So then faith comes by how? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what was Jesus doing? He started going around teaching them because he was trying to get faith to come in them and take the unbelief out. So many people believe that, oh, I'll just believe if I could see some signs, wonders, and miracles. No, not true. You are not going to believe if you see 100 people raised from the dead. That is not what's going to put faith on the inside of you. And you know how I can prove to you that miracles aren't going to produce faith in you? It didn't in the children of Israel. How many of you know they saw all those plagues that came on Egypt? They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw manna come down from heaven, God feeding them with water out of a rock, and everything like that. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and that did nothing to resolve their faith problem. What was their issue? That they did not hear in their heart the words God spoke to them through Moses. Why? Because they're so familiar with Moses. Because they're so, I mean, they saw where Moses blew it in Egypt when he said, man, God said he's going to deliver them through me. So guess what? I'm going to kill this Egyptian right here. They saw him make mistakes just like any of us would make. And because he was a man just like them, they couldn't get past that. See, I think that's what happened with Jesus a lot of times. You got to understand that we have the privilege of hindsight and looking at the ministry of Jesus, but you got to know something. Jesus was just a normal, natural guy. In fact, speaking of somebody stinking, Jesus probably did not smell good all the time. The Messiah? Are you saying that the Messiah was just as natural as all the rest of us? And that right there can hinder people from receiving from him. Do you see what I'm saying? So that's what happened with them. In fact, one time when I was early in my Christian walk, I was on my first fast. I remember this very distinctly. And I went to a Sunday school class that particular day, and the teacher of that was, they were teaching all these different things about the miracles and the signs and wonders that the children of Israel experienced in the wilderness. And the teacher just basically threw their hands up in the air and said, man, why did they continue not to believe when they would see all these miracles? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, it's like, wow, what took it? What made it so hard for them to receive? And what you got to understand is, you and I are the children of Israel in the wilderness. We'd do the same thing, more than likely. We just got the privilege of looking back and understanding what they might not have seen in the situation. So this teacher just said, you know, what? How is it that they didn't believe? And this is what the Holy Spirit spoke up on the inside of me, and that's what I said. It said, because faith does not come by seeing signs, wonders, and miracles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right. That's where the faith comes from. It doesn't come by experiencing things. It comes by hearing it, impacting your heart, and then the faith is spawned from that. Now, in the story of Jairus' daughter now, let's go back to that. It says, after he took Peter, James, and John with him, and then it says he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw that tumult, and then it said he asked, why was this commotion and weeping going on, and the child is not dead but sleeping? You know what he says actually in Matthew's account? I like this right here. It said that he told the people that were weeping and grieving in that room, make room. That's what it said. Make room. You know, sometimes with us, we got to make room for Jesus on the inside of us by choosing to kick the unbelief out. You know, and he would tell these people, get out. I mean, to me, that's just amazing. These people are there, professional mourners and grieving, and they'd just be like crying and weeping and wailing and doing all these different things. And Jesus would just say, all right, guys, get on out of here. Get out. Why? Sometimes, at the risk of offending people, you got to do what you got to do to get the unbelief out of the room, to make room for Jesus and his miracle-working power in your life. It's tight, but it's right. A story I like to recount from this is we have a very close family friend that I remember this when I was a child. I mean, I was born and raised in an environment where my parents had certainly made our home conducive. It was not Bethsaida. There was power and there was signs, wonders, and miracles. They'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, been brought up under faith and grace and things like that. Well, they had some friends. And the woman had ended up getting pregnant. Well, they had gotten news that there's complications with your pregnancy and they were going to have to take the child early. And they got a negative report. These friends got the report that you got about a 99% chance your child's going to die with us taking this girl this early. And so guess what they do? They, after the child was taken, the child's still living at this point, you know what they do? They get the room and they put a sign on the door on this hospital room that said, do not come in this room unless you're talking faith. And they would have family members travel from out of state to come and pay their respects and come and love them and comfort them and things like that. And guess what? Because they knew who the people were, they wouldn't even let them in the room. They wouldn't let them in. Now you reckon they made people mad when they did that? Oh yeah, you reckon they offended them a little bit? Yeah. And some of us might be sitting there thinking, yeah, but that's just not good. But listen, you got to do what you got to do to get your miracle. Amen. And it's going to take sometimes doing radical things. That's what I believe Jesus is doing right here. He only took a select people with him, and then he said, everybody else, get out. Because he knew that if all that's going on, it's going to vie for their attention from getting the miracle that they needed with Jairus' daughter. And so it says they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. So this is interesting. Another couple that he took in with him was what? Jairus and Jairus' wife. Why do you think he did that? Was it because they were in such faith? Not necessarily, but you know why? They were the authority figures in this situation. They were the parents. And you got to know something. There is a certain sense of things in your life that you've got authority for. There's been many times in my life since I've been at this church, because I understand some of these things, that there are people that have come to our church that have submitted to this house. This is their church family, that they end up going through certain things, right? And I remember one time, Jackie Thomas, who now lives in Virginia, I remember when something happened with her. She was in the hospital, and it was just a bad situation, and it looked like she was at death's door. And I went into that hospital, and it was just me, and it was just Elijah in there at that time. And I remember getting on my knees by that bed, and I grabbed her feet. And this is basically my pleading with the Lord. You ready for this? I said, Lord, because at this time, Jackie was a vital part of our church. She was doing so many different things. Y'all have seen the different hats that she's worn and stuff like that. I said, Lord, Jackie is a submitted part of our body, and she is one of the sheep that's under my care right now. So in the name of Jesus, I am not letting her go. We need her at our church. And I started coming at it from that standpoint. Guess what? She was raised up right after that, praise God. Now, there are some people that might not provoke the same kind of intercession from everybody else because they might not be as, you know, whatever, lovable. So that's one of the points that you should learn from that. Be lovable. Make people want to intercede for you, which is an interesting point. Go to Acts chapter 9. I'll show you another instance where this is used. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look now at an event that happened in Peter's life that's almost identical to what Jesus did with Jairus' daughter. Look at this. Acts chapter 9. And let's look at verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36. It says, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. What's the point we should learn from that? It's not always a good idea to translate your name. It would have been well enough for me just to know her name was Tabitha, right? Not necessarily Dorcas, because that can be a dorky name. But anyways, I digress. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Now, here's a good point to take away from this. You know, I've heard so many different people that they struggle when somebody gets sick and even dies that was a good person. That was a really good person, full of good works and charitable deeds, and they really struggle and say, man, God, if anybody needed to get healed there, it was them, right? How many of you know that's wrong thinking? That because by saying that and thinking those things shows that we believe that people get miracles and healings from God based on how good they are. How many of you know it doesn't work that way? It's not on how good we are, it's on how good he is. And that's where our faith needs to be. But she ended up becoming sick and dying, which another point from that is, it shows us that you can be a really good person and still have things come against you. Right? And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all out. Now, this is powerful to me. Who was it that he put out? All of them what, though? The people that wanted to see the miracle. The people that loved her. The people that had good hearts and they were well-meaning. And they probably were part of the faction that sent for Peter to come do the miracle. You know what that shows us? Is that sometimes, even the person that's the good person that might even be inclined somewhat to seeing the things happen can be part of the problem. He had to get them out as well. Mainly because either they could have corrupted the atmosphere or because it would have distracted him from what he was doing in that situation. So, it says that he put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Praise God. So what are we seeing here? It's almost the identical thing that happened with Jairus' daughter. You reckon Peter learned from the master the right way to minister to people? Amen? So now let's go over to Matthew chapter 17 and let's get to the solution a little bit. Matthew 17, we got a few minutes here. This is, of course, the story we're very familiar with of the man who brought his son to Jesus. Or actually, he didn't necessarily bring him to Jesus. He brought him to his disciples. And his disciples, who had been getting 100% results in their life, did not get results with this guy. And there's a reason why I believe that happened. So let's look back at it. It says, this is when Jesus showed up, verse 15. It says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now granted, they're curing everybody else that's being brought to them. Right? When Jesus would send them out, they'd come back and say, "Even the demons are subject to us. We're getting signs, wonders, and miracles in our life and ministry." But here, they weren't getting results. And I'll tell you why. There is no question in my mind of why they struggled with this one. Because what did it say this boy was? An epileptic. How many of you have ever seen an epileptic seizure? You ever seen anybody have one of those? What came over you when you saw that? I'm telling you, all the hairs on the back of your neck will stand up. It's a terrifying thing. So I believe probably more or less what happened here was the manifestation of this demonic problem this boy had fueled something in the disciples that hindered them from getting the results, right? I mean, if you see something like that happening and then to go and command it, you got a lot of things coming against your senses in that situation, what you're hearing, what you're seeing, and things like that, and it's fueling unbelief on the inside of us. So, of course, Jesus showed up, and what is his answer? Look at this now. His answer to him is, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." What do you see in that verse? I see Jesus saying, "Why could you guys not get the results? I'm not always going to be here to bail you guys out." Right? In other words, he didn't just turn around and say to him, "Well, it's a good thing I'm here because I'm the only way that you're going to get results in situations like this." No, he said, "Look, you guys have got to learn." And he called it what? A faithless and perverse generation. And we'll talk about how to deal with that here. And then it says, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Say, good idea. It's a good idea to come to him privately. No, not necessary to be embarrassed in front of everybody to find out exactly why you're not getting the results. So they came to him privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And what was Jesus' answer? "Because of your unbelief." And that's the answer. The answer is, it was the unbelief that was present in them. Granted, this was unbelief in people who had just seen 100% success rate before this. That's strong. And then it says, "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." However, say however. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So the question then is, what is Jesus talking about here? What's he talking about? This kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. Well, most believers, if you ask most Christians what he's talking about here, he'd say this kind of demon. That's the main consensus with most people. And I believe it partly means that. But what was the problem? Did Jesus say when they asked him, was the reason why they couldn't cast it out? Was it because, oh, this is one of them big hairy demons? He's bigger than the average bear. And that's why you couldn't cast it out. No, he said what? Because of your unbelief, you couldn't cast it out. So what I believe Jesus is saying here when he says this kind does not come out by prayer and fasting, I believe Jesus is saying this. However, this kind of unbelief that is hindering you from dealing with this kind of demon does not come out but by prayer and fasting. You want me to say that again for all you note takers? However, this kind of unbelief that is hindering you from dealing with this kind of demonic presence does not come out but by prayer and fasting. So the question then is, what does prayer and fasting have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with everything. Let's talk about prayer. Prayer, and I'm not talking about what our idea of prayer is. God's idea of prayer is us being connected with Him. What is prayer in essence? It's our relationship. It's our vehicle for relationship with God. So as we spend time in His presence, right, Judy? As we spend time in His presence, worshiping Him, thanking Him, praising Him, not just praying for somebody else, but communing with Him and getting connected with Him. And in the presence, in His praises, God is enthroned there. He manifests Himself in the midst of you, and you're getting in the glory and being connected in His presence through conversing with Him, communing with Him. What are you doing? You are sensitizing yourself to spiritual things. You're connecting with God, and you are, like I said, I don't think I can say it any better, sensitizing yourself to God. That is a major key for us not being sensitive to what? A demonic manifestation or symptoms or a name of something or a group of people that might be bringing in the wrong atmosphere. It's us staying so connected with God, and that is where our attention and focus is. And it's not just about praying for an hour at one time in the morning. To me, it's like the way you have a good relationship with your spouse. Well, one of the number one ways that you have a good relationship is you do have the special times with them. You know what I mean by that? There's the date times. There's the times you go to the mountains. There's the times you go and spend a weekend. And you got the special times and the times of intimacy with them, right? But how many of you wives know that have been married before know that that wasn't all that was needed for you to have a good relationship with your husband? What else did you have to have? Constant communication. You got to be able to communicate Monday through Friday at all these other times. And when you have both of those working together, you have what's conducive for a good relationship. It's the same thing with God. God wants the special times, the times where you've set aside and blocked off some time to go have time with Him. But He also wants to where when we're walking around and commute, you know, it's something that I strive to do, but it's difficult to do sometimes, is that even if I'm in a room with, say, Connie and Mary and we're talking, that I'll still talk with God while I'm there. I don't just ignore God, who is also in the room with us. See, by me staying looking up, right, during those times, I stay connected to Him so that when natural things are trying to pull me away, I'm too connected here. I'm staying sensitive to God. It's called keeping your heart clean and pure and sensitive to Him instead of letting it be hardened. Now, fasting then comes in. I'll try to do this quickly because we need to go eat. So let's not talk too much about fasting. But I'm going to tell you something about fasting. Fasting is effective, not because you're just doing a religious thing. Fasting is important because what you're trying to do is desensitize yourself from natural things. And I'm not just talking about food. I believe food is one of the primary ways in which we fast. And you know why? Because, in case you haven't noticed, it's one of the hardest things to do. Have you ever found how that happens? I mean, I've called fast at our church before, and it's hilarious to see the response and reaction of the people when I say we're going to be doing a fast. Well, can I eat this? And they try to figure out all the reasons why They don't want to do it. And you just watch the flesh just kind of come up. Well, that just shows that the flesh maybe has control over us in some ways. There's other things you can fast too. Some of us, and this is what I heard today. Listen to me now. This is from the Holy Spirit for some people. Some people need to fast people. There are some people in our lives that we need to be fasting. Why? Because of the unbelief that is coming with them and the things they're saying. And we've got to recognize, you know what? This could be an hindrance in my life. This is why it's so important for us to pick our associations correctly. What does it say over in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 15:33? Corrupt communications corrupt good manners. Right? So what does that mean? If you're hanging around and fellowshipping with people that are not where you want to go. Like, here, I'll give you a good example. Trey BC. That's Trey before Christ, before I came to know the Lord. Born and raised in Athens, Georgia, hung out with some people I definitely should not have been hanging out with. And we would go downtown Athens. And we would go, and I used to love to shoot pool. Okay? And I had gotten pretty good at it. Well, my best friend at this time was a drug dealer. And he actually gave me some really good advice one time. You know what he told me? He said, Trey, never shoot pool against somebody that's not as good as you. Only play against people that are either as good as you or are better than you. You know why? Because while you're watching them play, in between your time to shoot, you're learning. That's a great principle in life in so many different ways. And sometimes we're trying to help people and we don't really realize what we're doing. I've sat people in my office before and used this illustration. They say, well, I just believe God's put me in their life to help them and to do this and that. And I say, all right, well, you got to make the distinction between are you capable of helping them or are they going to pull you down? I said, if somebody's standing on this stool right here, and, no, excuse me, you're standing on this stool, and they're down here, and you're trying to get them up here, what's going to be easier to happen if you got a hold of their hand? Is it going to be easier for you to pull them up there with you or for them to pull you down off of it? And by this illustration right here, you can see it's a whole lot easier for somebody to get pulled down than to get pulled up. And so what you got to realize is, and this is the wisdom in it, is that you got to realize, am I really being as effective in this, or is it really pulling me down? Right? And you got to be able to make the distinction in that of really, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because sometimes we do things because we have a heart to do it. Well, I love them, and I want this and that. And I'm telling you, so many people do this with family, is that because they're family, they feel like they're supposed to do it. Well, what did we learn? Who is your family? Those that do the will of God. Those that are doing the same thing you're doing today. This is your family. And so there is a wisdom aspect in that where you got to find that out. So some people, we got to fast people. Some people need to fast some food. Some people need to fast the internet. Some people need to fast social media. Some people need to fast this, TV, and all these different things. Why? Because we're trying to get to the place to where we become more sensitive to the things of God so that we can receive His will in our lives. So the whole point in today's message is this. Sometimes we got to realize it's time to get out of town. Sometimes it's appropriate to get the town out of us. That way of thinking, that predominant way of thinking and so forth, that is what we need to learn to balance out in our lives and figure out in our own ways what I need to be fasting, how I need to be praying. God, how can I hone myself in to where I'm as sensitive to you as I need to be? Then the miracles come. Then the healing transpires. Then the gospels start happening in our life. How would you like your life to be a gospel story? Amen. Well, we can have that in our lives. I believe that today. So let's stand up on our feet. Come on up, Judy. In fact, Judy, do not come up to the piano. I'm going to have you do something different today. Come on up front. We're a little thin today. We're going to pray for people today. Would you like to do that? Lynn, would you like to pray for people today? Any of you other ladies, would you like to pray for some people today? Yeah, you don't have to if you don't want to. Betty Jean, you want to? Laura, you can. Nicole, anybody. If anybody needs prayer today, we as a group are going to pray over these people. So if you need prayer, come on up. Judy will be standing up here and able to pray over you today. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you that, Lord, you have given us the capability of changing towns and changing what's going on the inside of us. We love you and we bless you and thank you today that, Lord, you've given us a reminder yet again of how to sensitize ourselves to you and receive our healing in our lives. We bless you and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God.